greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Armageddon when we come back. You know, Charles Lyell, one of the pillars of modern geology, published his Principles of Geology in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these ideas. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. In that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out. Now, this process is called science. Well, listen to this. The sun is shrinking. It was a Newswire report, and it made the surprising statement that the sun's diameter appears to have been decreasing by about 0.1% per century. And scientists have been watching this now for over 100 years, and the evidence is now in and is conclusive. Every hour, the sun is shrinking by about 5 feet. If the sun is shrinking 0.1% per century, then that totals 1% per millennium. If the sun existed only 100,000 years ago, it would have been double its present diameter. Then if you go back just 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be 93 million miles in diameter, and it would be touching the Earth's orbit. And as far as researchers can tell, this rate of shrinkage has been consistent since the origin of the sun. Now, can you remember what your teachers and what your science textbooks taught you about the extinction of the dinosaurs? Remember, they said that happened 65 million years ago. But 20 million years ago, the diameter of the sun was 93 million miles. And the Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. So the diameter of the sun, or the size of the sun, would have been touching the Earth's orbit, and it would have been burned to a crisp. You know, this is just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the guise of science. And it's one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School that I conduct twice a year here in Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. You can call and order one right now. The number's 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for your free general law CD package. Again, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about Armageddon. Armageddon spells the end of the world. Well, that's what most people think. And the truth of the matter is, the Messiah in Matthew chapter 24 answered that question. His disciples ask him, tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age, the end of man's age of 6,000 years of rule, and the beginning of the millennium, the rule, the thousand-year period, spoken of as the millennial rule of God, going to take place on planet Earth. And so he told us. He gave us the story. It's in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Those three chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And they're pretty sobering stories. and they're corroborated by a book called Revelation, 22 chapters at the very end of the New Testament, very end of the Bible, the 66th book. And in Revelation 16, verse 16, there is a word used called Armageddon. Armageddon. Armed Megiddo. It's a valley up in the hill country of Palestine, about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem, in which other prophecies that we covered earlier in this series reveal to us that there's 200 million soldiers going to arrive there. They're going to fight a big battle. There's going to be blood to the horses' bridles. This is a war called World War III, at least in our terminology. And it's caused by God Almighty. It's spoken of in 30 prophecies in the Bible plus. And it is the worst time in the history of mankind. It is a period of time that's at an indefinite point in the future. I don't know, 5, 10, 20, 30 years, 50 years. I can't tell you. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you that we're getting closer and closer. And what we're witnessing today in the Middle East is ushering in Armageddon. Armageddon. The word that conjures up in our minds the end of civilization, the end of the world. Well, there's a little book here that we're reviewing called Who is Esau Edom? Now, today we're going to take a look at the Balfour Declaration. World War I and the Balfour Declaration and this thing we're talking about called Zionism. And the politics, the international geopolitics, combined with Bible prophecy that describe for us what Daniel wanted to know in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel asked the angel, he said, "Tell me what these things mean." And the angel said, "No, close up the book, seal it to the time of the end. Many shall go to and fro." Today, boys and girls, travel is at an all-time high. Never have more people traveled to more places faster than we have in the last century. I mean, this is that era of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel 12. Furthermore, he said, "Many shall go to and fro, knowledge shall be increased." 90% of the scientists that have ever lived in the history of the world are alive right now today. So knowledge has been increased. That prophecy has come to pass. And what we're witnessing is the creation of the New World Order. The New World Order. There is a power coming into geopolitical prominence that is going to take over and rule the world. Yes, the New World Order is going to succeed for a short period of time. About 1 hour in Bible prophecy. Not very long, but long enough to destroy the earth and 90% of the people on it. A war that is going to take the lives of about one-third of all the people on the planet for openers, and then 25% as a follow-up. And then there's going to be wars and more wars. It's going to embroil all the nations of the world, not just 5 or 10 like World War I and World War II, but all the nations. And it's going to destroy ultimately 90% of the people that draw breath. There's going to be about 600 million people left alive when the Messiah sets up the millennial rule on planet Earth. Yes, it's going to be bad. And it had its beginning in World War I and the Balfour Declaration. Why then were the leaders of the Zionist movement insistent upon a Jewish state in Palestine and nowhere else? They were offered a Jewish state in several other locations, but they turned them all down. If half of Europe would have been offered to these Zionists, they would still rather have the small, barren land of Palestine. Now, why is that? Well, it's partly because the Jews are incapable of existing on their own. But in Palestine, they could draw Christian support as God's chosen people returning to Zion. And there clearly would be great political and financial leverage to be had by processing and possessing the ancient high places of the true Israel people. The leaders of Edom did have a plan. And as a counterfeit Israel, a counterfeit Jewish people, they could use their cover to fulfill Edomite goals. not the goals of the Israelites. And that's why we see in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9, these two scriptures that tell us there are those that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Well, Zionism is the best advertised of all present Jewish activities, and it has exerted a greater influence upon the world and world events than the average man realizes. Because of the admixture of the religious sentiment, it will be rather difficult for a certain class of people to scrutinize modern political Zionism. They've been too well propagandized into believing that political Zionism and the return promised by the prophets are the same thing. Now, that's cited in the International Jew, Dearborn Publications, 1921, Volume 3, page 114. Now, at the turn of the century, the time was right for a change. A great and a significant scene was about to unfold on center stage that was to be in line with the script that God has outlined in the Bible called Bible prophecy. And the Zionist Jews were to be the characters in that script acting out the role of Esau, not Jacob. The area of Palestine had been under the control and rule of Turkey, or its Ottoman Empire, which had existed since 1299 AD. In 1882, Edmund Rothschild of the Jewish banking family began financing a Jewish society which attempted the immigration of a considerable number of Jewish settlers into Palestine, prompting the Turkish authorities immediately to publish orders to forbid any further entry. You'll read that in the Encyclopedia Judaica, 1971 edition, volume 16, page 1039. On May 17, 1901, Herzl met with the Turkish Sultan regarding Zionist plans and terms for a Jewish national home in Palestine, with an agreement made. Herzl immediately went to London, where he spoke with much confidence of the success of his mission with the Sultan and asked the Jewish people for £1,500,000 for the purpose of obtaining the charter. But the Jewish people kept silent. Cited from the Jewish Encyclopedia of 1905, Volume 12, page 676. Although the Jewish people in general had no interest in settling in Palestine, the Zionists, the political head of Jewry, persisted. This disinterest stems from the bulk of Jewish people being ignorant of their own religion and what the Talmud and the protocols have to say regarding world control and the essence of Zionism. Political Zionism is a part of the Jewish religion as revealed by Rabbi Stephen S. Wise when he said, "Zionism is Judaism, and Judaism is unthinkable without Zionism." And he said that in the Harper's Encyclopedia of United States History, published by Harper and Brothers, 1912, Volume 10, under the article Zionists. To establish their political goals, the Zionists needed a political change in the Palestinian territory, and there is nothing that can cause political change more assuredly than war. The international Zionists, bankers, and plutocrats thus instigated the Balkans War of 1912 and 1913, which brought a revolt against Turkey, weakening Turkey and causing Turkey to lose some of its territory. The Balkan crisis was like a powder keg in the European arena, and its repercussions helped to precipitate World War I on July 28, 1914. It was necessary to bring Turkey in on the side of Germany and the Central Powers because the Zionists knew that an Allied victory was expected to result in major territorial changes in the Ottoman Empire, of which Palestine was a part. Cited from the Encyclopedia of Zionism in Israel, published by McGraw-Hill, 1971, Volume 1, page 103. On Turkey's entry into the war, Arch-Zionist Cem Wiseman commenced a political campaign on behalf of Zionism. During this period, 1915, Wiseman met with Britain's First Lord of the Admiralty, Arthur Balfour, explaining to him the historical roots of Zionism. Balfour was willing to help promote the idea of restoring the Jewish homeland in Palestine if it was liberated from the Turks. The following year, 1916, several developments that greatly advanced the cause of Zionism took place. There was a strange cabinet crisis in December of 1916, after which Lloyd George became Prime Minister and Arthur Balfour Foreign Minister. Both of these men and some of their immediate subordinates were outspoken supporters of Zionist aspirations. With pro-Zionist individuals now controlling British affairs, it was essential that Britain prevailed in the war so Turkey could be conquered and its Ottoman Empire overthrown. The international Zionists agreed to bring the United States into the war to help bail Britain out through the insistence of his intimate advisor, Zionist agent Colonel Edward M. House. Woodrow Wilson brought the United States into World War I in April of 1917. The British forces took possession of Palestine from the Turks in 1917. Though the war persisted, the Zionists were pressuring the British to formally issue a declaration that stated Great Britain favored the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. And on July 18, 1917, Lord Lionel Walter Rothschild submitted a draft declaration to Balfour, expressing to him what the Zionists wanted. Later, Balfour addressed the British War Cabinet on the matter, and at that meeting the declaration was adopted. 2 days later, on November 2, 1917, Lord Balfour wrote a letter to Lionel Rothschild enclosing a copy of the declaration and requesting him to communicate it to the Zionist Federation. This became known as the Balfour Declaration. That's reported in the Encyclopedia of Zionism in Israel, Volume 1, page 106. To assure that Palestine would be in Zionist control, British forces were ordered to enter and occupy Jerusalem in December of 1917. The highest of the ancient high places was now secure for Jews to immigrate into and to occupy. With the Balfour Declaration, which assured a Jewish national home in Palestine under Britain as the protecting power, many Jews now for the first time gave their support to the World Zionist Organization. At the conclusion of World War I, the British received Palestine as a mandate under the League of Nations with the understanding that the Jewish people would be encouraged to settle there, but the discontent of the Arabs, who desired self-government and represent the immigration, they resented rather the immigration of the Jews, led to constant turmoil. Cited from Wallace Ferguson, A Survey of European Civilization, published in 1962, on page 861. The Zionist plan was being threatened with the sympathy and support the Arabs had in Europe. Further, a spirit of nationalism was spreading through the Arabian world. Another dramatic scene was about to be acted out on center stage. Another political change was needed. The Edomite Zionist Jews were scheming with New World plans. Now, Palestine had been occupied and ruled by the Arabs ever since the Muslim forces conquered it in 637 AD. The act of establishing a national home for one group of people in an occupied area such as this was an unprecedented innovation in international law. The Zionists faced the burden of convincing the world that the Jews should be given the right to occupy Palestine, since the country already had a population which had been there for centuries. In fact, for about 1,300 years. And it could not be simply handed over to the Jewish people. The British government made several unsuccessful attempts to quiet Arab feelings of hostility to these Zionist plans. And since the Balfour Declaration guarded the rights of the Arab population, no definite conclusions could be arrived at. Another political change was needed, such as that only a war can bring. With Franklin D. Roosevelt and Winston Churchill willing parties and partners of the Zionists, it took very little effort to bring America and Britain into World War II. The aftermath of World War II allowed the Jewish Zionists to establish their international organization called the United Nations on October the 24th, 1945. In 1947, the British gave up their Palestine mandate, and they placed the Palestine problem in the hands of the Zionist-created, communist-controlled United Nations. The General Assembly approved plans to place Jerusalem under international control and to partition Palestine into separate Arab and Jewish states. With the boundary lines drawn in Palestine according to the Zionist partition plan, a Jewish state in Palestine was established with the backing of the United Nations. On May 14, 1948, the Jewish state proclaimed its independence under its president, Chaim Weizmann, and Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion. The Jewish author, Arthur Koestler, states that the right of the State of Israel to exist is not based on the origins of the Jewish people as being Israel, nor on the covenant of Abraham with God, but rather it is based on international law. For example, on the United Nations decision in 1947 to partition Palestine. And that's cited from Arthur Koestler, the 13th Tribe, on page 223. Now, the Jews have not possessed the land according to biblical requirements surrounding Zion. The Israeli state was founded upon a systematic program of violence, deceit, murder, and war instigated by the Jews, and this fact alone should dismiss the idea that they are Israel coming to Zion. We should now begin to see the modus operandi of Judaism and Zionism and how they are not the ways of Israel, but they are the ways of Edom. The Jewish world program has used political upheavals and financial power to obtain its objectives. This was expressed by the Jewish Zionist leader Theodor Herzl. When we sink, we become a revolutionary proletariat, the subordinate officers of the Revolutionary Party. When we rise, there rises also our terrible power of the purse. Quoted by Theodor Herzl in The Jewish State on page 23. Zionism is part of a program for the political conquest of the world, the United Nations being its chief instrument or supergovernment as mentioned in the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. The possessing of the ancient lands and holy places of Israel is only a ruse so that the Zionist Jews can sucker the gullible Christians into supporting them as being God's chosen people, fulfilling Bible prophecy. Meanwhile, the Zionists are free to terrorize, murder, sabotage, spy, and get billions in free aid from the Western Christian West. But let us see what God's script says regarding this ancient land that His people once inhabited. Here's Palestine in Bible prophecy. We've seen that the Bible speaks of the Israel people going to a new Jerusalem or Zion, which is in a new land. We've identified that land as the United States of America, supported by Great Britain and Western Europe. It also includes Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Now, thus saith the Eternal, the Lord God, unto the land of Israel, An end has come upon the four corners of the land, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their Israel's houses. And I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. That's cited in Ezekiel 7, verses 2, 21, and 24. This prophecy was given to Ezekiel about 586 B.C. From that time on, the land was destined to be in the possession of the stranger, or the alien, not of the Israelites. Now, many non-Israelite people have occupied Palestine since 586 B.C., and now it is occupied by the Edomites. The worst of the heathen now possess it, and by their acts of terrorism and filthy religion, they have polluted the land, and they have defiled the ancient holy places. Thus the Jews cannot be Israel. Why then were the Jews the ones destined to occupy the ancient lands of God's people Israel? Well, because it is written in the script in Bible prophecy. And they are actually following the role of Edom, who was to gain possession of this area. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy, the Idumea, has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all of their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. That's cited in Ezekiel 36, verses 2 and 5. Now, according to this prophecy, there would be a time that the enemy of Israel would say in contempt and ridicule to Israel, we have the ancient high places in our possession. And verse 5 identifies that God is speaking here against all of Idumea, which is Edomite, the Edomites. There, thus, would be a time when Edom would possess the ancient lands of Israel. While Edom occupied parts of Judea at one time, they never had possession of this land at any time in biblical history. If Palestine was destined to be possessed by Edom, then the Jews must be Edom today, and through their Zionist plans are actually fulfilling Bible prophecy about Edom. They are not fulfilling Bible prophecies concerning Israel. The Zionist Jews have hidden their Edomite identity and true role in Palestine by claiming that they are Israel returning to Zion. However, the prophecies concerning Zion and New Jerusalem had already been fulfilled in America, even before the word Zionism had been coined by the Jews about 1890. The Jews are fulfilling prophecy in Palestine, but it is the role of Esau Edom that they're acting out, not that of Jacob Israel. As Edom, the Jews' actions in the entire Zionist movement, whether knowingly or not, was to possess the land that God gave up to the heathen. Now, preachers, Christian preachers, today continue to harp on the subject matter of the Jews in Palestine, despite the fact that God had said that he would abandon that land and would do to Jerusalem as I have done to Shiloh. And he said that in Jeremiah 7, verse 14. The God of Israel forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh in Psalm 78:60, and with the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Temple of Solomon in 586 B.C., God has forsaken the old city of Jerusalem and will never rebuild his temple there. He says, I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city, Jerusalem, a curse to all the nations of the earth. He said that in Jeremiah 26, verse 6, and you'll see that also in verse 9. Jeremiah was nearly put to death for giving this revelation of God against Jerusalem. Now, the Messiah also said Jerusalem was to be left desolate in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Now, God has thus abandoned the ancient high places in old Palestine. When Israel inhabited the land, it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. In Exodus 3, verse 8, and Exodus 3:17, Leviticus 20, verse 24, makes that same statement. Ancient history identifies this land as being rich and fertile and as a part of the Fertile Crescent. But look at it today. Israel is a wasteland. It's barren. It's desert. No significant lifestyle could be maintained on this land as in the days of old. Only by massive and continued infusions of money, of aid, and technology from the Christian West are the Jews able to even survive there. What greater evidence need there be to prove this is not the great and bountiful Zion of Bible prophecy, and that God has abandoned this land and chosen another? So the actions on the part of the Jews today, such as rebuilding of Solomon's temple or bringing in Jewish immigrants from all parts of the world, have absolutely no relevance to Israel and to Israel's role or prophecy in the Scripture. All right, we'll take a look at world conflict and adversity when we come back. Let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, and civil rights and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in total. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by pre-arrangement only. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour and editorial review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing the book. who is Esau Edom, the main character in the play. As Shakespeare observed, all the world is a stage. Bible prophecy is in reality that play that is being acted out in which you and I are bit part actors. Not only are we bit part actors, we are also the observers that observe what's going on in the world today. And if you, like I, have had many questions about, well, why is international geopolitics taking the course that it is taking in Iran, Palestine, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, China, Japan, World War I, World War II, why is it that way? Daniel wanted to know, and Daniel asked the angel, and the angel said, no, shut it up and close it up to the time of the end. But the wise will understand, but the wicked shall not understand. Well, in our quest for understanding, we have cracked the pages of Esau Edom. Who is this Esau Edom, published by Wiseman Publications? And if you'd like a copy of the book, you can go to 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, in Burnsville, Minnesota. And the number there, the zip code is 55337. Once more, that's Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, in Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Now, this book was published back in 1992. I suspect that it's still available. You might even find it in a Bible bookstore, maybe. But the phone number that I had is 612, that's 612-890-0202. Or, I've got a correction here, it says 612-952-0202. Give those two numbers a call. It's 612-890-0202, or it's 612-952-0202. Give it a try. All right, let's take a look at world conflict and adversity. You know, a common theme found in most plays, novels, stories, and movies, and so on, is that of a conflict. Usually, this conflict exists between two of the main characters in the script. In the play Julius Caesar, there was a conflict between Caesar and his conspirators, Brutus and Cassius. In the story of Cinderella, we find a conflict between the title character, Cinderella, and her wicked stepmother. Now, without this conflict, the opposition, the entire plot becomes pointless, as it gives life and meaning to the events and the actions of the characters. Some manner of conflict or struggle is actually expected, just as they exist in nature, in our lives, in history, and in stories, usually in the form of the age-old conflict between good and evil. Well, today, even the casual observer to the events that are transpiring in the world can perceive the existence of a conflict or a struggle between ideologies or between philosophies, between laws, religion, and governments. This controversy produces the trouble, the misfortunes, and the adversity that we see in the world today. However, it is not apparent to most people who are the actors or individuals at the forefront of this conflict in the world, or why these conflicts and adversities even exist in the first place. But God, the creator of the universe, has written a script for the world which identifies the two main characters that would be involved in a struggle to the death, a struggle or conflict. That being Esau and Jacob. So let's take a look at the script to see what it has to say about these two characters. Toward the beginning of God's script here in the Bible, we read of the character Esau making his first appearance on the stage as he is being born to Rebekah and Isaac along with his twin brother Jacob. The scene opens with Isaac's request to God on behalf of his wife. So we see in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23, It says, Isaac prayed to the Eternal for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Eternal. And the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And he went on to say that the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now here we find that this conflicting and this antagonistic relationship between these two characters, Jacob and Esau, was ordained by God even before their birth. Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have a child. And it was God who had allowed her to conceive. And it was God who formed Esau and Jacob in her womb along with their unique and differing characters and characteristics. So it's God Almighty Himself who has purposely made these two characters different from and contrary to one another. Now these contrasting differences between Esau and Jacob were exemplified by their struggle or conflict in their mother's womb. This was to set the stage for generations of conflict and antagonism between Esau and Jacob, who were regarded by God as two different nations, two different racial groups, two rival races. They, thus, were to be separate nations and peoples, each with their own separate character roles and possessing contrasting characteristics. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Again, that's in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23. Here, then, we find the primary origin and source of world conflict, of international strife, of conspiracy, revolution, and political upheavals. This conflict and struggle was a characteristic that was to exist between the descendants of Esau and Jacob. That is to say, it is a permanent and a continuing conflict between these two nations, these two races of people. This then brings the matter within the scope of international law, and our conflicts today lie within this international sphere. And throughout the Bible, the nations of Edom and Israel were in conflict with one another. The struggle between Esau and Jacob in the womb was thus a sign of what was to come in the world on an international level. It was to set the stage for a continued conflict between these two ideologies, this legal system, the philosophies, the governments, the religion, and the status of the descendants of these two characters. The Jew versus the Christian. Now, the evidence of this God-ordained conflict and struggle between Esau and Jacob can be followed down through history to the present time. World conflicts, wars, persecutions, and social struggles are a result of two different systems generated by the two different peoples or nations descended from Esau and Jacob. While these, and there are differences among any two races or nations, among no other two nations or races has such an antagonistic and conflicting relationship existed so long as between the Jews and the white Christian people. Throughout history, these two peoples have been at odds with one another. Their manner of law, their government, religion, their ideologies and philosophies are diametrically opposite to one another. It is an ancient conflict. It's a conflict that goes back to ancient times. These are ancient adversaries. Esau, the Jews, and Jacob, the white Christians. The connection between the white race and Christianity and the Jews with Judaism is universally recognized. Judaism, or the religion of the Jews as expressed in their Talmud, is contrary to the precepts or the principles of the white Christians and the Christian Bible. What the Bible approves of, the Talmud disapproves of. And what the Bible prohibits, the Talmud allows in some form. The table on the following page bears witness to this. Hundreds of such contrasting illustrations could easily be presented to further prove that Judaism and the Jewish Talmud are opposite and antagonistic to the Bible and to Christianity, just as Esau and Jacob were antagonists. This exposes the false notion that Christianity was derived from Judaism and nullifies the term Judeo-Christian. Now today, most people believe from the Bible, the two separate nations, the Israelites and Judah, are today followed by the Israelites, who are now lost, and Judah, who has been found in Palestine. There are descendants of Judah who are the real Jews. There are in excess of 60 million of these real Jews in the world. There are only about 20 million of the false Jews. Queen Elizabeth is a Jew, descended from Judah through Phares and Tamar. There are two branches of these real descendants of Judah. They come from Phares and Zerah. The people of Scotland are descended from Zerah. They are real Jews. They are descended from Judah. Now, the Germans are descended from the Phares line, and there are real Jews in Germany. But the false Jews described in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 have assumed the title of Jew, the religion of the Jew. They call themselves the chosen people. They use the word Israel and Jew in texts and in common. But it is a deception. And this deception is manifest, it's made plain in the Scripture. If you have the code, and if you spend the time to search the Scriptures daily, to prove all things. Now, the Talmud teaches the opposite laws and principles from that of the Bible. That's why these people are called Talmudic Jews. Even where a sound and well-recognized moral law of God is concerned, the Talmud in every instance tries to find some exception to it. The exception, the deviation, or the modification is then justified by the words and teachings of some ancient rabbi, or the sages, as they are called in the Talmud. Jesus, when he used that term, said, "Why do you follow the traditions of your fathers rather than the Bible or the Scripture?" The Talmud is not a book of godly morals or virtuous ethics, but the Talmud is rather replete with perversion and teachings of sexual debauchery. Contrary to popular belief, the Jews are not followers of the Old Testament or Moses or the Mosaic Law, since they are not the people of the Old Testament. They are not the people called the Israelites. In fact, in the book that is called Sanhedrin, section 88b, the Talmud teaches that its precepts and laws are of a greater stringency than in respect to those of the Bible. And it also says that when a Jew claims there is no breach of Talmudic law, he may act even though a biblical law may be transgressed. It is the Talmud that guides the life and spirit of the Jew, not the Bible. Now, the Talmud is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, whatever customs, or whatever ceremonies we Jews observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalists, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law. That was cited by Herman Walk in the New Herald Tribune, November the 17th, 1959. And Rabbi Boxer stated that Judaism is not the religion of the Bible. Ben Zion Boxer, Judaism and the Christian Predicament, published in 1966, cited from page 159. Now, the two most contrasting religions in the Talmud, we read, the Talmud approves of sodomy. It says, if one committed sodomy with a child of less than 9 years, no guilt is incurred. That's cited from the Talmud in Sanhedrin 54b. In Christianity, from the Bible, it prohibits sodomy. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And that's cited in Leviticus 18, verse 22. The Talmud approves of child sacrifices to idols. It says, he who gives of his seed to Molech incurs no punishment, in Sanhedrin 64a. But in the Bible, it prohibits child sacrifice to idols. And it says, whosoever gives any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. That's cited in Leviticus 20, verse 2. In the Talmud, the cursing of parents is allowed. It says, when one curses his parents, it isn't punished unless he curses them by divine name, in Sanhedrin 66a. But in the Bible, the cursing of parents is prohibited. It says, he that curses his father or mother shall be put to death. It comes from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21, verse 17. And it's also cited in Matthew 15, verse 4. The Talmud allows enchanting and witchcraft. It is permitted to consult by a charm the spirits of oil and eggs and make incantations. So says Sanhedrin 101a. But Moses instructed us that none of you shall be an enchanter or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits in Deuteronomy 18, verses 11 and 12. In the Talmud, bestiality is condoned and practiced. Women having intercourse with a beast can marry a priest and act. The act is but a mere wound. It's cited in Yabamoth 59b. But in the Bible, Moses condemned bestiality, and God says, you shall not lie with any beast, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to lie with it, in Leviticus 18, verse 23. Now the Talmud permits harlotry. A harlot's hire is permitted, for what the woman has received is legally a gift, cited from Abidah Zara 62b and 63a. That's from the Talmud. But from the Bible in Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, harlotry is prohibited. She that plays the whore in her father's house shall be put to death, says the Bible, says your God. Now in the Talmud, they allow blasphemy. One can revile the divine name if mentally applying to it some other object. Sanhedrin 65a and 65b. But that's called blasphemy in the scripture. And God prohibits blasphemy in Leviticus 24, verse 16, and says, he that blasphemes the name of the Eternal shall surely be put to death. And the Talmud does not require you to keep your vows. It says, one may declare, every vow which I make or may make in the future shall be null, in Nidarim 23a and 23b. But in the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 30, we are required to keep our vows. And if a man vows a vow, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that he spoke. So says Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 30. Murder in the Talmud is condoned. If 10 men smote a man with 10 staves and he died, they are exempt from punishment. So says the Talmud in Sanhedrin 78a. But in the Bible, God prohibits murder. He that smites a man with a stave, so he dies, he is a murderer, and shall be put to death. So says Numbers 35, verse 18. Now there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 examples of the legal or religious or diametric opposites that we see in these two systems of Judaism from the Talmud and Christianity from the Bible. The nature of the Jew is inclined not towards biblical precepts, but towards this Jewish lore and tradition within the Talmud, which is the mainstay of Jewish existence. The Bible, then, is used merely for show so as to give the Jews the appearance of being godly and God's people, while their true law and religion is derived from the teachings and traditions of the Talmud. The Talmud is the work of numerous Jewish scholars over a period of some 700 years, roughly speaking between 200 BC and 500 AD. The Jewish religion, as it is today, traces its descent without a break through all of the centuries from the Pharisees. Their leading ideas and methods found expression in the literature of enormous extent, of which a very great deal is still in existence. The Talmud is the largest and the most important single member of that literature. Cited from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 474, 1942 edition. The Talmud is actually the product of the Palestinian and Babylonian schools and is generally called the Babylonian Talmud. The Pharisees were adherents to this Babylonian thought, and it was this thought and religion which Christ was always at war against. Christ rebuked them because they reject the commandments of God so that you may keep your own Babylonian traditions. And he said that in Mark 7, verse 9. Judaism and Christianity are poles apart. The opposition between these two systems is as radical today in the 21st century as it was in the days of Christ. But Judaism is not only derived from Babylonian thought, but also from Canaanite religious practices. Esau had married women of the Canaanite race whose religious practices were abhorred by the God of Abraham. We read that in Leviticus 20, verse 23. Jacob, however, learned the ways of the God of Abraham and learned of the Ten Commandments. But Edom rejected God's ways and worshipped other gods, as we see in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. The Jews, like their Edomite, Canaanite, Pharisaical, and Babylonian ancestors, also reject the commandments of God today. This rejection and defiance of God is what Judaism is based upon. As the Jew Bernard Lazare revealed, it is the Jews who originated biblical exegesis, a critical analysis of the Bible, just as they were the first to criticize the forms and doctrines of Christianity. Truly, has Darmstadter written, the Jew has the was the apostle of unbelief, and every revolt of mind originated with him. Well, I'm about out of time. I'm going to have to leave it right there. I'll put my mark in the margin, and we'll take a look at Who is Esau Edom again next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Well, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.